Well, over the past several weeks this summer, we've been spending some time talking about different issues that are foundational to our faith and trying to grasp and own our faith. Tonight, I want us to continue that and conclude that by talking about owning our faith in the Bible. We started out the series by talking just about the need that we have to own our faith in God. That we talk about owning our faith, we're talking about, first of all, sincerely believing what we believe, knowing what we believe, and then secondly, knowing why we believe that and being able to defend our faith in whatever that is. And we've talked over the course of these studies about several things, owning our faith in God as our Creator, some things that we might have to overcome in order to accept the fact that God is our Creator, and how we can reason through that and see evidence in the world of God as our Creator. We've talked about owning our faith in Jesus as the only Savior. How do we know that Jesus is the only way to heaven? How do we know that Jesus is the unique Son of God? We looked at some of the claims that He made in Scripture to be deity, and we noted that there was no one else, not any other religious leader, that made the claims that Jesus did. We spent some time talking about owning our faith in the resurrection, because that is really the key to our entire faith. If the resurrection is a hoax, if it's false, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. There's no reason for us to believe in Jesus at all. So how can we believe in the resurrection? Is there evidence for that? Is it logical? Is it reasonable to believe in that? And tonight we're going to talk about another fundamental thing that is about our faith, the Bible. I mean, what do we have without the Bible? If the Scriptures are not true, if they're not accurate, if they're not historical, if they themselves are a hoax, then really, again, our faith is in vain. Now, there's really so many directions we can go when we talk about owning our faith in the Bible, but I want to narrow it down tonight and focus on one particular aspect of this and ask the question, can we trust the New Testament as historically accurate? And particularly, can we focus on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as real history, as reliable history? The reason I want to focus on the Gospels is because, again, they're crucial to our faith. They are the Scriptures that tell us about Jesus. They affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. So if they don't tell us real history, there's no reason to believe in the resurrection. The Gospels are they've got kind of a target on them because of Jesus' resurrection and His miracles. If you watch any of the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or read any of the magazines or journals today, you will inevitably come across some statements about the Gospels or the New Testament that go something like this, that the four Gospels are not rooted in real, actual history. Rather, they're really a fabrication of the disciples' imagination. That when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels, they weren't really remembering the Jesus of history. They were just presenting the Jesus that they wanted to believe in, or a Jesus that they wanted him to be. In other words, they claim that Jesus never made the statements that he was the Son of God. Jesus never claimed that he was going to be raised from the dead. That's what the disciples said that Jesus said, but that's not real, actual history. And again, if that's true, if what the skeptics say and the critics say about the Gospels is true, then that just pulls the rug out entirely from our faith to begin with. And so it stands to reason that we need to think carefully and critically about the New Testament to ask, is it reliable in its history and what it says about Jesus? So as we go through this, we're going to put on our nerd glasses, we're going to hike up our pants, and we're going to pretend that we are historians, all right? We're going to picture ourselves as historians who study ancient texts, and we're going to approach the Bible as a historian would approach the Bible. We're going to study the Bible as a historical document to study its reliability. Now, before we get into this, I need to make three points of clarification about our approach tonight to maybe clarify what exactly we're doing as we approach this. First of all, as historians, we're not asking the question, is the Bible inspired by God? That's a good question to ask, but that's not where we're going to begin tonight, because that's a question a lot of people are just going to reject altogether. But rather, we're going to begin with the statement, the question, is the Bible historically accurate? And that's a different question. If we can demonstrate that the Bible is reasonably historically accurate, then we can begin to answer the question, is it inspired by God? But we first need to begin with the question, is it historical? And especially in our conversations with people, we want to affirm that the Bible is God's word, and yes, it is. But we need to begin at a place where maybe they would be coming from. Maybe they're skeptical of the Bible as God's word. If we can demonstrate that the Bible is real, accurate history, then we can begin to make the second point. So we're going to be asking, does it withstand historical scrutiny? Secondly, we need to understand that the Bible is not just one source. Sometimes when we go through these questions and we look to the Bible about what the Bible says about itself, we say, well, we're using the Bible to prove the Bible. And we're using circular reasoning in that way. Well, sometimes that's true. But at the same time, we need to recognize that the Bible is not just one book, but rather it's a compilation of 66 different sources that come from different time periods in history. And especially when we look at the Gospels, let's look at them as individual accounts. Remember, we are historians here. So we need to look at Matthew on its own merits. Look at Mark on its own merits. Let's look at Luke and John on their own merits. We're going to look at them as each independent sources because they were not originally compiled into one volume like we have them today. They were originally written to be read as standalone documents. And thirdly, because of that second point there, we're not really going to go to a lot of outside sources tonight. We're going to be looking again at the Bible to see if it can stand on its own merits based upon historical scrutiny. So, let's be historians here. And as historians, we're going to approach this as we would approach any ancient text, as we would approach something that Julius Caesar wrote, or approach this as something that Plato wrote, or any ancient historian wrote. We're going to approach it with seven questions to consider its historical veracity. And let's see how the Bible, specifically the gospel, stack up to these seven questions. The first of these is this. In what kind of culture were the gospels written? Anytime a historian approaches an ancient text, he has to understand something about the culture that it was written in. That's important for several reasons, but first and foremost, it's important because, especially if we're going to be looking at its historical reliability, as Americans in the 21st century, we've got a standard of what historical accuracy looks like in our literate culture. But the ancients had a different standard of what accuracy and historical veracity looked like in their oral culture. We need to understand that the Gospels were written in a time when history was preserved orally. That is, that people passed down the stories of Jesus. They passed down the stories of the Old Testament. That doesn't mean that people were illiterate all the time. We find that many people were literate. I think Jesus was literate. He quotes from the Old Testament and asks, have you not read? I think Jesus himself was probably literate. But by and large, people preserved history in an oral culture. Again, that's different from our culture. We preserve history in writing. And so we sometimes assume that if stories were passed down orally, then it's like the telephone game where you pass something down between 12 different people. And once you get to the end of the line, it's completely different than what it started with. But we need to understand that in a historical culture that history was passed down orally, they were used to doing that. And so they were, we assume sometimes that that means that they were not concerned about accuracy, but nothing could be further from the truth. For one thing, in an oral culture, memory was a lot more reliable. We don't rely a whole lot on memory today because if we want to quote a passage of Scripture, for example, we can go right to it. We can read it. We don't exercise our memory as much. One of the things that's interesting when you talk to someone who's been overseas, like in Africa, I know a brother in Christ who's been to Sierra Leone several times, and he's made the statement before that in that culture, people remember a lot more because they can't always read it. their memory is a lot more reliable because they exercise it. A second reason that they were concerned about history and accuracy is because when someone told a story in history, the audience was there kind of as a checks and balance. If there was an eyewitness, for example, to Jesus' life and his resurrection, they could stand up and say, "You're wrong in how you're telling the story, because I was there, and let me tell you how it really was." The audience served as kind of an eyewitness or a check and balance there. In addition to that, when stories were told, storytellers had the flexibility to use their own vocabulary and their personality without changing the fundamental story. And that really helps us understand the Gospels a little bit more, because when you find different emphases or the chronological order of a story and two of the Gospels, you find that they emphasize different things. That's how they told the stories, not just about Jesus, but stories in general in an ancient culture. And they understood that that wasn't necessarily changing the story itself. As long as they got the facts right, then they could rearrange things, they could focus on different things using their vocabulary and personality. And once again, just want to emphasize that even though they lived in an oral culture where the stories were passed down, written history was still important. We see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, when Luke opens his gospel here, he makes a point to emphasize, "I'm writing this so that you may know the exact truth about Jesus." History was important to Luke. History was important to Theophilus. History was important to people. So we need to understand that even though they lived in an oral culture, history was still important to them. And so we can't read the Gospels in the same way that we would read a modern textbook on World War II, for instance. Because, you know, we look for exact times and dates for things. We look at Pearl Harbor started at 9:41 in the morning, and we look at, you know, the specific details, but in their ancient culture, they looked at history a little bit differently. Let's not read the Gospels always strictly chronological, in other words, not like we would read a modern history textbook. That's the culture that it was written in. Second question we would ask is, do we today possess copies close to the originals of the Gospels? And we understand that we don't have the originals that Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John wrote. We don't have them. They just don't exist. No one has discovered them. And so what we have, in fact, for the entire New Testament, is copies of copies. So the question a historian would ask is, do we have any copies that are close to the originals, and how many of those copies do we have, and are they reliable? Well, it's interesting when you do any study on this that scholars and archaeologists have discovered over 5,000 copies of the New Testament alone, or fragments of the Greek text of the New Testament. In fact, we have far more copies of the New Testament text than we do have for any other ancient work in any time in history. Let me put a chart up here to illustrate this, and let's look at a few of these ancient texts and compare them to contemporary authors and histories that were written about the time that the Gospels would have been written. Julius Caesar wrote a work, Gallic Wars, in which he told about his conquering and forming the Roman Empire. We have about 251 manuscripts of his text there that we've discovered to this day. Another author coming a little bit later than Caesar, Livy's History of Rome, spanning in from BC into AD, we have about 100 copies of his work. In addition to that, we have Tacitus' Annals, written about AD 100. We have about 2 copies of his work. Now, as a historian, we generally would look at these works as accurate works. We generally would look at these manuscripts on their own merits, like we would any other work, and so we would probably deem these to be fairly accurate histories here. Now, the thing that stands out is, again, the numerous amounts that we have of the New Testament. We have about 5,700 copies or fragments of the Greek New Testament, and so that's an astronomical amount. percentage-wise in comparison to the other manuscripts that we have. In addition to just the number of manuscripts, look at the dates in which these manuscripts are found. Again, we don't have the originals for any of these works, and so what we're relying on as historians is copies of copies. For Caesar's Gallic Wars, the earliest manuscript that has been discovered dates to the 9th century AD, which is about 950 years since Caesar actually wrote that work. 950 years. For Livy's History of Rome, the first manuscript discovered, the earliest, dates back to the early 5th century AD, about 400 years separated from the originals. Tacitus Annals comes in two parts. The first half was discovered about AD 50, it dates back to AD 50, the second half about to AD 1100. Again, not 750 to 950 years time gap between the earliest manuscripts we have to the originals. And then again, we look at the New Testament and we find that the first fragment that we have dates to AD 130, which is within 40 years of the original being written. Now, that may seem like a little bit of a distance there. 40 years, a lot can change in 40 years. But consider that in comparison with the other evidence that we have. Again, as historians, we conclude that Caesar and Livy and Tacitus and we give them the benefit of the doubt. We understand that those are the best reliable manuscripts we have, but the wealth of evidence we have for the New Testament makes everything else look embarrassing. In fact, John A.T. Robinson says in his work, Can We Trust the New Testament? The wealth of manuscripts, and above all, the narrow interval of time between the writing and the earliest extant copies make it by far the best attested text of any ancient writing in the world. And that is a statement that's made by believers and unbelievers when they study these things. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of some of the earliest fragments we have. This is Papyrus 52. This is the earliest Greek fragment of the New Testament that we have discovered. It contains part of the Gospel of John. Again, it dates in between AD 125 to 175. Within 40, 50, 60, 70 years of the New Testament, the Gospel of John being written. The first full Greek New Testament that we find was found or discovered and dated to about 330 to 360 AD. Again, seems like a long time to pass, but again, consider the other ancient works that we've looked at. This is Codex Sinaiticus, containing the full New Testament in Greek, and this is the earliest complete text that was discovered. And again, this is what historians would look at for the question about the copies that are reasonably close to the originals. The Bible passes with flying colors on this question. Third question we might ask as historians is, did the authors intend to convey accurate history? Good question, right? If an author is telling us this is a book of fairy tales, this is a book of myths or just legends, then of course we would not take his work to be full of accurate history. But if a writer is careful to emphasize this is true, this is accurate history, then as historians, at least we should give the writer the benefit of the doubt and examine what he has said. Again, let's go to Luke chapter 1 to answer this question. Luke chapter 1, let's read in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Here's Luke's prologue. And right off the bat, he gives us his intention for writing this work of the gospel. Luke writes to tell us history. And again, as historians, we need to at least give him the benefit of the doubt and listen to what he has to say. Luke tells us three things in this prologue. First of all, he tells us that he carefully researched the facts. He says that in verse 3, he has investigated everything carefully. He probably interviewed some of those eyewitnesses he mentions. He interviews or looks at some of those other accounts that were compiled, some of those other histories in verse 1 that he mentions were written down and passed down. In other words, he carefully investigated everything so that he could carefully organize it into consecutive order. Again, he's organizing it in a way so that we can see what the truth is, and then he carefully presents it to us so that we may know the exact truth about the things you have been told or taught. Luke is a historian like us. And so let's approach his gospel to understand that this is his intent. His intent is not to make up history. His intent is not to twist the truth. His intent, clearly stated here, is to tell us this is accurate history. Now, one of the objections that a lot of critics and maybe skeptics would offer at this point is, well, maybe Luke thought that he was presenting accurate history, but look at his bias. He's a believer in Jesus. He's a religious guy. And so whatever he says is colored by his bias toward Jesus. So we need to ask the question, did their bias distort their facts? Sometimes we're biased, aren't we? When we say something, we skew the truth a little bit to kind of prove our point. We got an axe to grind, and so we kind of mess with the facts a little bit. Did the New Testament writers do that? Well, we do need to grant that the New Testament writers were certainly biased, right? You look at John's gospel, the very reason John tells us he's writing this gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Was John biased? Well, absolutely he was biased. The reason he's writing this is to tell us that Jesus is the Christ. He wants us to believe in something. But I would say a couple things in response to this. First of all, everybody's biased. Everybody is biased. We can make an attempt to be objective about something. We can try our very best to set our preconceived ideas aside. But when it comes right down to it, everybody has preconceived ideas. Everybody's biased about something. When a historian writes something, he's usually trying to make a point. If he's writing about World War II, maybe he's focusing on the strategies that the American Navy had in the Pacific or something. He's making a point about that. Everyone is biased about something. We all have beliefs. And so we need to look at the gospel writers as just human beings. Yes, they were biased, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they weren't able to look at things objectively. Everyone is biased. And so the gospel writers really are no different. The second thing that I would say is that sometimes we are biased against the gospel writers. If we reject Luke's clear intent to be historical and accurate here, then that exposes nothing else but a bias against what Luke is saying. If we just say, well, Luke says that, but I don't believe it, do we have any really good reason to say that as historians? Do we have any reason to conclude that Luke is skewing history when he's told us I'm not skewing history, other than we are biased against him? You see, we have to understand that sometimes we might reject as historians or skeptics because we're biased against what Luke has to say. We don't want to believe Luke because he would tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's not being intellectually dishonest here. We're being intellectually dishonest if we reject Luke's intent here. At least give him the benefit of the doubt. The fourth question we would ask of the Bible as historians is, were these authors in a position to know the facts? Is Luke in a position to know what he's talking about? Again, a very good question. When you're looking at a piece of history or an ancient work, if they're not in a position to know what they're talking about, there's really no reason to give them a good, or accept what they say, everything that they say as historically accurate. Now, any lawyer, any historian, any scholar is going to tell you that the best situation for establishing anything as true is to have someone who is either an eyewitness or someone who is close to an eyewitness. I mean, think about the strength that eyewitness testimony has on in court. And that's exactly what we have in the New Testament. Not only do we have the eyewitnesses, but we have those that were close to eyewitnesses. Matthew was an eyewitness, as well as John, Peter. Paul, later on, would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord had appeared to him. Paul was an eyewitness. We have men who make the affirmation that we have seen Jesus. We've touched Jesus. In John's Gospel, for example, John chapter 21, verse 24, John says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." We know that John was an eyewitness of the things that he saw at the cross, the things that he saw at the empty tomb. And Peter's work in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Again, as historians, we need to at least listen with an open ear and an open mind to what these men have to say, because they're saying, "Look, I was there. I talked to Jesus. I saw the empty tomb. I ate with Jesus after he was risen from the dead." And of course, we have those that interviewed or were close to the eyewitnesses. Luke says in his prologue, we read that this was passed down to him from eyewitnesses. We know that Mark was not necessarily an eyewitness of Jesus, but he followed Peter very closely, we know from tradition and history. And so he was close to Peter, an eyewitness. In fact, the New Testament is the envy of ancient history when it comes to having eyewitness testimony. Again, consider the time gap between the accounts that we have, the manuscripts that we have, and consider the time gap that we have between Jesus and his life and those that talked about Jesus. Within just a few years, within their lifetimes, they said, "This is what we have seen and we know about Jesus." So the New Testament tells us, in its proximity to the people and about the events that it reports, these are accounts. These are authors who know what they are talking about. And so the New Testament passes the that we might call the test of immediacy, proving or providing the strongest piece of evidence, eyewitness testimony. Number five, we might ask, are there any details that are typical of factual or eyewitness accounts? In other words, we might ask, well, if we're looking at eyewitness testimony here, are there any details that are just incidental, that they don't really have any really important bearing on the point that's being made, but they're included there that might give us a sense that, yes, this person was actually there and seen this, and he remembers this detail. These are some incidental details that tell us, yes, this is a retelling of actual events. There are things like this in the New Testament. For example, we have some sayings of Jesus that are preserved in the original language in Aramaic. Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus is about to heal a little girl that has passed away. In verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, why does Mark include that in his account here? He could have easily just translated it for his readers. But why does he include that Aramaic word there, the Aramaic phrase, "Talitha kum," there, if it wasn't something that was passed down maybe from the Apostle Peter? In Matthew's account of the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we know that Jesus says, Matthew 27, verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which again is Aramaic. And he translates it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, why does Matthew preserve the Aramaic there? Minor detail, there's really no theological point or a reason that he would be emphasizing there. Why does he preserve that if it's not something, an important statement that Jesus made that the people heard in Aramaic that they wanted to preserve in the text that they record for us? And one other thing that is kind of an interesting point in John chapter 20, when John tells us about the empty tomb, John tells us, gives us a very minor detail about what the empty tomb looked like. in the burial clothes of Jesus. In John chapter 20, it says in verse 3 beginning, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." Now, why would John tell us that? Again, there's no theological point that he's making here. He's not emphasizing anything in particular from the Old Testament or fulfilled prophecy, but he gives us a detail because it was just there in his mind. It was so vivid in his memory of what he is telling us, or what he's remembering it looked like. The fact that the face cloth was rolled up neatly in a separate place away from the rest of the cloths. Again, why include that if it's not a part of the eyewitness account and the historical account? We might also ask as historians, are there any embarrassing or possibly even damaging facts reported in the account? In other words, is there anything in this piece of history that would possibly hurt your case? If so, why would you report it if it did not actually happen? We see in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are things that could actually damage the case that the Bible writers are making, or embarrassing things that they might want to try to hide if they weren't telling the truth. For example, the denials of Peter are found in every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If this was all a fabrication, all a hoax on Peter and John and Paul's part, you think Peter would have gladly accepted the invitation for his denials to be made up and recorded in all four of the Gospels? I mean, how embarrassing would that have been to Peter? For people to look at him and say, "Oh, you're the guy who denied the people or the man or the Lord that you claim to believe." If Peter were a part of a conspiracy, would he have agreed to that? This is an embarrassing thing that was reported and recorded because it actually happened. And maybe a stronger argument is about the women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection. We know that Mary and some other women were there, the first ones to see Jesus. In fact, the very first person to see Jesus alive again was Mary Magdalene. A woman who had demons cast out of her, and she didn't have that going for her, of course. But in addition to the fact that she was once a demon-possessed woman, she was a woman. And in ancient times, women were not considered reliable witnesses in a court of testimony. They just weren't. Now, don't ask me why. Many times they looked down on women. But why report that the women were the first witnesses of the resurrection if that actually could have hurt their case that they were making? Again, it doesn't make a whole lot of reasonable or historical sense if these things didn't actually happen. Again, why include these if they could hurt your case? As a historian, we understand that that may not be a conclusive argument. In fact, most of these arguments, these questions that we're asking, don't really definitively or absolutely prove the case themselves. But again, we're looking at the cumulative case here. We're looking at the reasonableness of this text being historical and accurate. And so the final question we need to ask as historians is this: are there several independent sources that report the same events with reasonable consistency? Again, it's a very reasonable question. We would look at any ancient history or ancient text with this question in mind. And again, it goes back to the fact that the four Gospels are four independent sources. There are some scholars who argue that Matthew relied on Mark some to write his Gospel. You see a lot of similarities between Mark and Matthew, and that may be true, that Matthew's used some of the same words or some of the same accounts that Mark had recorded earlier. Even if that is the case, Matthew and Mark are still independent sources, are they not? There's still two separate sources that as historians, we need to judge them on their own merits. And even if someone doesn't accept that argument, the Gospel of John is very different than Mark and Matthew and Luke. The Gospel of John stands independent of them. So what we've got in this situation, we've got four independent sources that are basically telling us the same story, right? They're basically telling us the same story about Jesus, that Jesus was a great teacher, that he performed miracles to testify of his claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was crucified and raised 3 days later and seen by women and his disciples. That's the basic story of the Gospels, is it not? And they're all telling the same story. We understand that there are some difficulties. There are some what we might initially view as discrepancies between Matthew, Mark, and Luke when it comes to chronology or maybe details. But one thing we need to emphasize is that difficulties aren't necessarily contradictions. For example, one of the Gospels tell us that Jesus, once whenever he was approaching the city of Jericho, he healed a blind man. Another gospel writer tells us that he healed two blind men on the same occasion. That might be a difficulty or a discrepancy, but it's not a contradiction. For one thing, just look at that logically. If Jesus healed two blind men, did he heal one blind man? Well, sure. But maybe more importantly, it could be a matter of Luke or whoever that is emphasizing the one blind man or emphasizing a different aspect of that. That's just one example that we need to understand, that a difficulty is not necessarily a contradiction. In fact, you don't find any real contradictions in the New Testament. There's always a reasonable way to reconcile those what we might view as difficulties or discrepancies. And so, okay, we've got four gospel accounts agreeing with the same basic story. They agree on the basic fundamental facts. And again, as historians, we need to look at them on their own merits, at least take them seriously because they claim to be writing history. Take them seriously, especially because of what their story tells us. The implications are huge of this story. And I'll be frank with you, it seems to me that one of the major reasons that skeptics and critics dismiss the Bible entirely is not because they don't agree with any of these things we've talked about tonight, but it's because they don't agree with the conclusion. They don't agree with the conclusion that Jesus is very simply the Son of God. They're unwilling to accept that conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead because they believe that miracles could never happen. They don't believe in religion, or they just believe it's all some hoax. They don't believe in supernatural things, but those are all biases. Those are all presuppositions that we must set aside as historians. And so, no, we have not talked about inspiration tonight. We've not talked about really the story of the gospel. That hasn't been our focus. We've just simply asked the question, is the New Testament, are the gospels reliable history? And as historians, we've come to the conclusion, yes, the New Testament tells us accurate history. But if that is true, if the New Testament is actual true history, then what does that mean for our faith? What does that mean for what we need to believe in? Well, Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. There, Peter's applying a statement made by Isaiah to the word of God, and he's applying it specifically to the gospel message about Jesus. He says, the word of God never changes. It never fails. The gospel never fails as well. If we, at the end of the day, as historians, we can take our glasses off, by the way, now, and we conclude that we can trust the New Testament, what does that mean for our lives? What kind of implications is that? What does that say about who Jesus is? Are we willing to recognize Jesus is the Son of God? That we serve a living God who has left evidence for us, and that he's communicated to us through this word? No, we may not understand everything about God's word, but here it is before us. And yes, it's reasonable to believe in Him, His Word, and His Son. So what are you going to do about that? Are you going to strengthen your faith? Are you going to own what you believe tonight? Maybe you've never obeyed the message we've talked about tonight, and you need to make your faith known. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We're here to help you with that. Maybe you've got questions more about what we've talked about. We'd love to sit down with you and reason with you and study more of what the Scriptures have to say. But right now, if you need to make your life right before your God, do that together as we stand and as we sing.